the reading of God's Word to Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25. We have been ascribing praise to our God. Through our songs, we have been giving God our worship, our adoration. We've given Him our gifts of money. And now we need to receive from Him, and so we come to His Word to receive from this gracious God. We want to read from His Word in Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31 through the end of the chapter, reading about a meal. I want you to think about the meal that's being described here. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on the right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave Me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited Me, and I needed clothes, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you looked after Me. I was in prison, and you came to visit Me." Then the righteous will answer Him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The King will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these My brothers of Mine, you did for Me." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, you are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite Me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe Me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after Me." They will also answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison, did not help you?" He will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for Me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So reads God's Word. What's the purpose of a garage? I'm serious. What's the purpose of a garage? I checked out the dictionary just to be sure of this. Garage, says Merriam-Webster. Garage, a shelter or a repair shop for automotive vehicles. I checked it because if your garage is like mine, it ends up being a shelter for a lot of other stuff than cars. I mean, like paint cans and rakes and lawnmowers and garbage cans and stacks of wood and cases of water and the grill and all kinds of other stuff. In fact, there's been more than a time or two when our garage had collected so much other paraphernalia that the car couldn't even fit inside. Now that's a problem. When that which is supposed to be the shelter for your vehicle is so full of other stuff that you can't get the vehicle in. And when that happens, it's time to do some decluttering. All right. In reality, garages aren't the only collectors of clutter. A few weeks ago, I was doing some reflecting on my Christian life, trying to figure out why I was feeling kind of stale. Have you been in that mode before? Something just isn't quite right. And it dawned on me that I had accumulated a lot of stuff, Christian stuff, over the years. Not bad stuff. I'm not talking about, you know, I've got my Bible reading plan, I've got my church activities, I've got my stack of audio sermons, I've got a pile of Christian books, I've got some music CDs, I've got plans for Christian service opportunities. But then it dawned on me that the Christian life, is that what it's all about? And then this phrase came to my mind, this very simple phrase, just, It's all about Christ. That phrase came to my mind. And as I was there on that morning thinking about my life, I took out a piece of paper and just God brought to my mind a series of activities and references that support that in the Bible. Activities where Christ is the object of the activity. And I started making a list. In fact, as the list went on, it got so long I had to turn the page over. Knowing Christ. Knowing Christ, Philippians 3, 10 and 11. Pleasing Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, 9. Abiding in Christ, John 15, 4 and 5. Resembling Christ, Romans 8, 29. Sharing Christ, Acts 1, 8. Listening to Christ, John 10, 27. Giving a cup of water in Christ's name, Matthew 25, 40. Remembering Christ, 1 Corinthians 11, 24. Worshiping Christ, Philippians 3, 3. Anticipating seeing Christ, Titus 2, 13, John 14, 1 to 4. Presenting others complete in Christ, Colossians 1, 28. Loving Christ, 2 Peter 1, 8. Making every thought captive to Christ, 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. Triumphing in Christ, 2 Corinthians 2, 14. Denying ourselves for Christ, Luke 9, 23. I looked at the list and I realized, well, but there's more. Hating family for Christ. That's what Luke 14, 26 calls us to. Praying through Christ, Hebrews 4, 16. Obeying Christ, Matthew 28, 20. Submitting to one another for Christ, Ephesians 5, 21. Doing your job for Christ, Titus 2, 9 and 10. Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Obeying your parents for Christ, Ephesians 6, 1. Raising your kids for Christ, Ephesians 6, 4. And I looked at the list and it was just kind of like, it was one of those aha moments. You know, like when your car really does belong in the garage, but it's been sitting out just because you've let so much clutter accumulate that you can't get it in, and it really could change if you just get the clutter out. It really would get back to where it was supposed to be. I've entitled this series that we're embarking on now, It's All About Christ. It's all about Christ. And I've picked four of the activities from my list, and the passages, a primary passage in which that activity is developed, to be the structure for these next 4 weeks or so of our series. My aim, quite simply, and I want you to know heading into it, my aim is to clear out the clutter and put Christ where He belongs in your life and in my life. And if you have unsaved friends, this would be a wonderful time to be inviting them to come and hear about what the Christian life is really all about. It's all about Christ. Lord willing, next week we'll be looking in Galatians 2:20 at finding our identity in Christ. In 2 weeks, we'll be looking at sharing Christ with the world in our missions conference. In 3 weeks, we'll be looking at not a very popular subject, but the Word of God talks a lot about suffering with and for Christ. Colossians 1 is the passage we'll be developing for that. And then longing to see Christ as we look in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. But we want to begin our series, I think, where we must begin it, and that is making sure that Christ is where He belongs. So this morning, I've entitled the message, Opening the door to Christ. Our text is Revelation 3, verses 14 to 22. In this passage, this letter, Jesus is writing to a church and extending to a lukewarm church in the city of Laodicea this invitation. Revelation 3:20, "Here I am," Jesus says. "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me." Now, this verse is often used as an invitation for the unsaved to come to Christ. But in the context, would you notice with me, this is an invitation given to a church, and specifically to individual members in a church like you and me, calling on them to open up the door of their lives to Christ. Now, why would Christ say that and say it to a church and specifically to people who call themselves Christians. Why this offer to a church, and how does it apply to us? Well, to answer that, we need to take a look at the whole letter. A letter that in short reminds us that it is all about Christ, and a letter that has four parts to it, with the climax at the end with this amazing invitation to open the door to Christ. Let's take a look at the letter. First, let's consider the Lord's description in verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation." Laodicea has the stigma of being the only of the seven churches about which Jesus had nothing good to say in Revelation 2 and 3. Yet, as in the previous six letters, Jesus begins with a description not of the church, but with a description of himself. Because only when we begin to see him as he is, can we begin to see ourselves as we are and need to be. And first, he describes himself as the Amen. That's an interesting title. The Amen is writing this letter to you. Amen. Literally, the Amen is saying these things. Isaiah 65, 16, God is called the God of truth. In the Hebrew, it literally reads, he's the God of Amen. He is the one who is truth. And then he says he's the faithful and true witness. Greek word martus, from which we got our English word martyr. Jesus is the faithful and true witness. He sees us. He knows us. His estimation of us is totally accurate. He's the one who will be absolutely honest with us. He's a faithful witness. And then he describes himself as the ruler of God's creation. King James says he's the beginning of the creation of God, which does not mean that Jesus was the first created being, but that he was the source and is the source of all of God's creation. He is the one who began and conducted the creative work of God, described in Colossians 1, 15 and 16. A young pastor once asked Warren Wiersbe, "Why is it that new Christians create problems in the church?" To which Wiersbe wisely replied, "They don't create problems, they merely reveal them. The problems have always been there, but we've gotten used to them." Well, so it was in Laodicea. They had gotten used to their problems. They had just gotten used to the fact that the car doesn't fit in the garage anymore. And Jesus is going to reveal this serious diagnosis of their problem. And he begins with his credentials to show that he has a right to say what he's about to say to them. He's the Amen, he's the witness who doesn't miss a thing, and he's the ruler of creation. The Lord's description. The Lord's assessment is given in verses 15 and 16. Now, the Laodicean church was actually located in a city that has some very interesting peculiarities that affect even the condition of the church. Laodicea, as a city, was a very wealthy city. The city's banking assets are verified by the fact that Cicero cashed huge bank drafts in Laodicea. History talks about it. So wealthy was the city that after a great earthquake destroyed in AD 17, the people refused any government aid from the Roman emperor and insisted on rebuilding the city at their own expense. "We don't need your help. We're fine." Laodicea was renowned for having a school of medicine. It was known as a place that manufactured a special eye ointment called Phrygian powder, which was famous for curing eye defects. Keep that in mind when we read Jesus' critique of their spiritual eye problems in verse 18 in a moment. There's actually a large Jewish population in this city, 7,500 Jewish males in the city. What was the condition of the church in this city? Well, there's no mention of heresy in the church, no mention of persecution, no mention of internal squabbles. But the master counselor looked right past the veneer, the facade, and confronted these two issues. First, he says the Laodiceans were deluded. The Laodicean church had a high evaluation of itself. The members prided themselves as being very spiritual. Were they? Well, listen to what Jesus said, verse 15. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. This is a sober assessment. What is it that Jesus thinks today of a church that has lots of money, polished programs, popular ministries? Jesus says those things aren't even the issue. Those are peripherals. His indictment against the church at Laodicea was that they weren't hot and they weren't cold. Hot, zestos in the Greek, which means to boil, and cold, sukros, from cold to the point of freezing. You're not this, you're not that. I mean, food right out of the oven is good. Food right out of the freezer is useful. But leave a plate of potatoes and mashed potatoes and other vegetables and wonderful things on the table for 10 hours, just sitting there, and what do you have? You've got something that is beginning to turn your stomach if you eat it. We need to understand another feature of this city to appreciate this figure of speech. If Laodicea had one major problem as a city, it was the lack of good water. They had to pipe their water in from springs 6 miles away by means of an underground aqueduct. Now, in contrast to that, for instance, the city of Colossae, which was 10 miles away, had useful cool water. And the Hierapolis to the north boasted of hot springs. But Laodicea had horrid water that was so insipid that the people just talked about it. It turned their stomach. And it's as if Jesus is saying, such is the Christianity I see when I look at your church. Spiritually speaking, they weren't hot, they weren't cold, but complacent, if not downright indifferent. Now, they were going through the motions, but the lack of Christ-focused zeal revealed that the church was deluded. And then secondly, Jesus pointed out that the Laodiceans were, because of their deluded state, in great danger. That's verse 16. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Notice the since then structure. Since this is true, then this is what's coming. And the word spit is rather polite. The term literally means to vomit. The Lord hates lukewarmness. He will not tolerate it. He had confronted the Ephesian church in the first letter about their zeal and lack of true love. But now he challenges the Laodiceans about their lack of zeal. And he says, if you won't change, I'm going to heave you right out of my mouth. Lehman Strauss wrote about the Laodicean church, the condition of the Laodicean church was nauseating to the Savior. They were straddlers, fence sitters, middle of the roaders. Any attitude is better than that of being tepid. A church that is neither enthusiastic nor antagonistic is most difficult to deal with. Half-heartedness will paralyze any effort. Another commentator, John Stott, offers this perspective. The Laodicean church was a half-hearted church. Perhaps none of the seven letters is more appropriate to, he's writing in the 20th century, is more appropriate to the 20th century church than this. It describes vividly the respectable, sentimental, nominal, skin-deep religiosity which is so widespread among us today. Our Christianity is flabby and anemic. We appear to have taken a lukewarm bath of religion. End of quote. Well, there's the Lord's assessment. The Laodicean church members were in danger, but they're deluded to the fact. They don't even realize their condition. Now, how in the world do you help folks like that? Anybody have anybody in your life that you're burdened for? calls himself a Christian, but their life compared to the average non-Christian doesn't have a whole lot of difference. And your burden for this person that calls himself a Christian, how do you help somebody like that? Well, let's find out as we consider the Lord's counsel to people like that. That's verses 17 to 19. The Lord kindly, graciously, firmly spelled out three issues for the Laodiceans. First, he begins by confronting their error. And what was their error? Well, in short, as we'll see in verse 17, their error was that their claims didn't match reality. They claimed three things about themselves. That's verse 17. You say, notice, this is your claim about yourself. You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. These are self-satisfied churchgoers. Oh, they didn't claim to be perfect, but they were a good church. Just ask them, they'd tell you. Hey, best church in town, you ought to come to our church. Good church. Not perfect, no. We've got comfortable pews, got wonderful programs. We've got fine-tuned music, best in the area. We got a 10-year master plan that covers the bases. We haven't missed a thing around here. We're serious. This is what the Laodiceans, in essence, were saying about themselves. In short, they thought they were spiritual kings. The problem is, it's not that their self-assessment was a little off. Their estimation, Jesus says, was completely wrong. It wasn't just needing to be fine-tuned. They were completely wrong. They said that they were spiritual kings. He knew they were spiritual peasants. Verse 17, you say, I'm rich. I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. I mean, next to their three erroneous claims, Jesus holds up five realities. This is what you really are, he says. You're wretched. The word means miserable, distressed, pathetic. It's the same word that Paul used of himself in Romans 7 when he said, oh, wretched man that I am. You're pitiful, meaning miserable, pitiable. You're poor, meaning of little value, destitute, beggarly, one who crouches like a beggar. You're blind, someone who can't see, which refers to physical blindness in many places, but the word here referring to their spiritual blindness. And naked, meaning you're without clothing, you're poorly clothed. I mean, what a shocking verse! These church members were making brash claims. By the way, look out for church members who do make brash claims, big talkers. They thought that they were just fine. They were confident and defensive about their spirituality. This was a church filled with people who saw themselves as spiritual kings, but in reality, they're spiritual peasants. Brothers and sisters, this is what Jesus thinks of a nominal Christian, a person who claims something that he doesn't really possess and demonstrate in his life. Such a person is a naked, blind beggar, as Stott puts it. He's a beggar because he has nothing with which to purchase his forgiveness or an entry into the kingdom of God. He's naked because he has no clothes to fit him to stand before God. He's blind because he has no idea either of his spiritual poverty or his spiritual danger. Now please realize Jesus is not talking here about somebody who doesn't darken the door of a church. He's talking to church members. Church members who thought they were good church members, in fact. How do you help somebody like that? Somebody who has an inflated, false view of their spirituality. Jesus helped them first by confronting their error. Secondly, he called them to change. Verse 18, the master counselor says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover up your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. By the way, I hope you see the amazing grace of our Savior in this verse, because here's a church that had glaring problems. But Jesus is not throwing in the towel on them. He's actually counseling them now to change, which is remarkable. I mean, he could command them to change, but he counsels them. He comes alongside gently and firmly to urge them to make some things right. He doesn't force their obedience. He places forth a counsel that will desperately be needed and bring about the change that's appropriate. I think we learn some lessons here about how to change in verse 18. I'd like to mention three. First is that true change is possible. True change is possible even for self-deluded churchgoers. How do I know that? Because when God gives us a command, instruction, it carries with it the implication that this can be true in your life by my grace. God doesn't put a carrot out in front of the nose to say, get that, but I know you'll never get that. That's not the way when God commands us to do something, he gives the grace that will enable the fulfillment of that. True change is possible. Jesus told the church, yes, you're poor and blind, but I counsel you to buy real gold and anoint your eyes with salve. The implication, these are available to you if you want them. You don't have to remain the way you are. And then secondly, true change comes only from Jesus. Notice those key words in verse 18 when Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me gold. What the Laodiceans needed was available to them only from this one source. What you'll get, what you need, is something you'll get from me. It is tragic for me as a pastor to watch where people who are in trouble go for help. So often I see them trying everything besides turning to the one who alone can meet the need. Jesus says, buy from me. He's not talking about paying for salvation here. He's using a figure of speech with which these readers could identify. He's saying, you think you're rich. I remember back when I was a kid, the first time I ever saw fool's gold. You know, I don't even remember where it was at, but seeing this little rock with this gold on the side of it. I'm rich. Man, look what I got. I got gold. And then just to hear, I don't even remember who was the one that broke the news to me, that's not gold. It's fool's gold. Looks like it. Shines like it. It's not the real thing. Laodiceans, what you've got, you may be impressed with it, but it isn't worth a nickel. It's just fool's gold. But if you'll come to me, I'll give you the real thing. I'll give you the real thing. Dear friend, today Jesus is offering the same, because true change comes only from him. I wonder this morning if some of you are weary of the consequences of living your life without Jesus being center stage. The consequences have become wearisome to you. Are you tired of living a duplicitous life, that is, pretending you're something that you're not? Please hear your Savior as he offers you the real thing this morning. The real thing. It's him. Will you come to him? Will you lay down the fool's gold and come to him, church member? And then thirdly, we notice from Jesus' instruction that true change is a two-step process. This is so critical to see. Jesus called the church to take two very specific steps. Because it takes both steps if change is going to be lasting. They needed to reject and replace. Reject the old, replace the old with something new. Get rid of the fool's gold. This is where change begins. Forsaking the idols that you've built into your life and coming to him for the pure gold, the real thing. They needed to be honest about what they had and what they desperately needed. What they had was a pseudo-spirituality. It needed to go. And what they lacked, true spirituality, was something that they could have, but it only would come from coming to know him. Coming to him, reject, replace. Beloved, it is not enough this morning merely to acknowledge that you've been playing games with God. Did you realize that living rooms this morning are filled with people who, if asked why they don't go to church, would give the answer, "I don't want to be a hypocrite and pretend that I'm something that I'm not." Well, that's great that you don't go to church for the wrong reasons, but the solution is not to ignore Christ and ignore His church. Yes, reject the old, get rid of the hypocrisy, but replace it with the new. Come to Christ and come to Christ's people in the church and begin to experience the real gold that He offers to you. So in His counsel, Jesus first confronts the error and then calls on them to change. And then thirdly, very practically, He clarifies the issues. It's verse 19. "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline," says Jesus. "So be earnest and repent." Here are a couple of key issues Jesus does not want us to miss. He doesn't want us to miss that He chastens those He loves. Contrary to modern thinking, there's no contradiction between true love and discipline. In fact, the opposite of true. Failure to reprimand would indicate a failure to love. If I, as a parent, see my child wandering off to play by the busy street and reason, "Oh, if I raise my voice, I might hurt their little feelings," that is not love. True love chastens, Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 7. True love takes action to help those under our care by confronting them with their sin. This is what Jesus does here. And Jesus helps them to see, "I'm doing this because I love you." He chastens those He loves, and then consequently, those who love Him will change. That's the other side of this. He chastens those He loves, those who love Him will change. How would a true child of God, think about this, how would a true child of God respond if he received this letter from Jesus? A letter which told him, "You're playing games with God, and I know it. Your life is filled with clutter, and it's time to clean out the garage." When a person who loves Jesus Christ hears those words, and that's what a true Christian is, that person will get serious about changing. No more status quo. It's time to get the clutter out. It's time to make central things central in my life. I mean, how could you hear the one who died for you, the one who took your place on the cross, the one who endured hell, the hell that you were facing? How could you hear the counsel of that loving Savior and refuse to heed His counsel? Now, what is it that the Savior wants? Bottom line, He tells us in what is perhaps, I don't know, it's up at the top. It's one of the most breathtaking verses in the Bible. Verse 20. "Here I am," He says. "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." Consider the Lord's invitation in verses 20 to 22. And before we look at the particulars, allow me to make a preliminary observation about this invitation. And specifically, it is that Jesus is not speaking to the non-churched person here, not primarily. This invitation isn't for the ordinary unsaved person, and by ordinary, I mean those outside of the church. Because typically, unsaved people don't flock to church, they stay away from it, right? Typically. But there are unsaved people in churches. In fact, there are unsaved people who are members of churches. Now, who does Jesus have in mind in this invitation? I think He's talking to two types of church members, both of whom are deluded. First, He seems to have in mind the church member who thinks he's a Christian, but is not. And secondly, He may well have in mind addressing churchgoers who know Him, but who are likewise deluded, for they think they're doing fine spiritually, when in fact they are not. And Jesus speaks to this category, these folks inside the church, and says, verse 16, that they are lukewarm. He is appealing to folks
whose spiritual condition makes him nauseous, verse 16b. He has in mind individuals who make bold claims about their spirituality, like, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I don't need a thing, verse 17. But the truth is, they are spiritually bankrupt. Jesus' words, you're wretched, poor, pitiful, blind, you're naked. So this invitation is going out to people who made a profession of faith in Christ, but the fact of the matter is a profession of faith doesn't save a person. Praying a prayer doesn't save a person. Only Christ saves a person. Walking an aisle doesn't save a person. Only genuine faith in Christ plugs you into the person who alone can save you. Which is why Christ says in verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me. You need me. Now, let's look at two particulars regarding this invitation. First, in this invitation, we must be gripped by who he is. What is true of Christ? Notice that in this invitation, we find three of his traits emphasized. One, we discover that he's righteous. In verse 16, Christ says he's about to spit out of his mouth the church members in Laodicea. Why? Because he is righteous, and they were not. What they needed to do, he says, verse 19, is to be earnest and repent. In other words, stop playing religious games. You don't have me of me what is right. You don't have the real thing. You're missing it. You've got the fool's gold. You need the real gold. I'm righteous. You're missing it. Secondly, he emphasizes that he's near. Where is he right now in this invitation? Here I am, he says. Here, right? I'm not way over there. I'm right here. Here I am. And what's he doing? This is so mind-boggling. He says, I'm standing here knocking at the door. The righteous Lord is pleading with unrighteous churchgoers. He's pleading with them. Sometimes people will say, well, I found the Lord at such and such a time. Actually, the truth of the matter isn't that they found the Lord, but that he was seeking and found them. The Bible teaches that nobody's seeking after God. Romans 3:11. I mean, if it weren't for his gracious and sovereign knocking, we would be eternally lost. Here we see again another passage that shows this is a Savior who's seeking lost people. Even lost people that think they're just fine, he's seeking them. Lehman Strauss said it well. We speak of sinners finding Christ as though men go about knocking on doors seeking him. This is not true. The fundamental fact of Christianity is that this loving Savior is ever seeking men and appealing to them one by one. Right now, this may be happening in your life, in this room. You too are in church right now, this facility. You're in the gathering of the people of God. And the Lord is standing and knocking at your heart's door. You say, I don't hear him. Maybe you're listening for the wrong sound. Don't listen for angelic voices. Don't be looking for lightning bolts in the sky. We hear his voice when we hear his word. And right now he is speaking to us from a letter that he wrote. He's speaking. Do you hear his voice this morning? He's not only righteous and near, but he is so generous. The third thing about him that stands out. How generous? So generous that to the person who responds to his knocking, what will he do? He says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and eat with me. Oh, eating together meant a whole lot more in the first century culture than it does in ours. I mean, we munch on our Big Mac in a booth right next to a total stranger without ever exchanging words. That doesn't happen in the first century. No Big Macs, but no eating like that with people either. Eating was an act of hospitality, friendship, intimacy. When you ate with someone, it said something about your relationship with them. The Greeks had three meals a day, typically. There was the breakfast meal, which was little more than a piece of dried bread often. There was the midday meal, which a man did not go home for, kind of like a picnic sack lunch that he would eat on the run. But then there was the daypnon, the evening meal. This was the main meal of the day, and since their day's work was done, they would linger over the daypnon. This is the word that Jesus uses in verse 20. What Jesus is inviting his people to is no hurried meal, but one of lingering fellowship. And the focus is not on the meal. The focus is on the guest at the meal. It's on him. He offers us himself. I wonder if that's why you come to church, by the way. Because of him? I wonder if that's what you're looking forward to about heaven. Seeing him. I wonder if that's why you get up and have your quiet time in the morning. Because of him. I wonder why you would invite other people to come to this church to be your guests. Because of him. It's all about him. His gracious offer even goes further in verse 21. To him who overcomes, this is staggering. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. What kind of king says that? To him who overcomes, I'll give the right to come and sit on my throne with me. Just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. A throne signifies royalty. To sit on a throne is a noble honor. And this gracious offer the Lord extends to us a privilege where the supper room becomes the throne room now. And the Lord says he's going to do for us and with us what his Father did with him. We must be gripped by who he is. He's righteous, he's near, he's generous. And then in this invitation, we must be gripped by what it is that he desires. What does he desire? It's just so simple, so basic. He desires that we prize him. Verse 20 again, notice this time paying attention to what he calls us to. He says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door. How do we prize Christ? By hearing his voice and opening up the door to him. Don't miss the implications here about the importance of proper hearing. In each of the seven letters, the Lord underscored, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. One of the reasons why some of us are not experiencing fellowship with our Savior is because we're not good hearers. We don't hear what he's saying to us. And the reason we don't hear what he's saying to us is because there is so much clutter in our lives. I mean, maybe we do have the cars in the garage, but there's so much stuff around. I mean, we can't even hardly see the car anymore. Let me give you a practical suggestion to be a better hearer, because being a better hearer of the Word of God is critical if we're going to have the kind of relationship with him, fellowship that he offers to us. Just even thinking specifically now about hearing his word as we hear it proclaimed on Sunday and experiencing the presence of the Savior on the public gathering of the people on the Lord's Day. Next week on Saturday night, would you just carve your schedule out so you get to bed a little bit earlier so that when you wake up in the morning, you're not exhausted from an unfinished previous day? Just work your schedule this week so you get to bed a little bit earlier. And then begin your day Sunday morning, eat a good breakfast so you're not starving by 11:30, because starving stomachs and hearing the Savior speak just don't work real well. And bring a pen so you're ready to force yourself to take notes as you're hearing his word as it's being taught in Sunday school and the worship service. You're engaged. You say, well, why would I go to all that effort? Because proper hearing is key if you prize him and you want him to be right there, close. It's hearing him is connected with opening the door to him. So if I'm not hearing him, then there's going to be a breakdown in the fellowship with him. But even hearing, of course, isn't enough. Jesus says in verse 20, we must open the door.
Please notice that the sovereign Christ does the knocking, but he doesn't break the door down. He allows us, indeed he calls us, to open up the door and invite him to come in as people who profess to believe in him. Some people view salvation merely as fire insurance from hell. Some of you are thinking that right now. Hey, I know I'm going to heaven, and this stuff is just optional in my mind. You know, I've opened the door to Christ. I know where I'm heading. That kind of deficient response, my friend, reveals a deficient understanding of Christ. Christ did not die on the cross as a sin bearer and conquer death for sinners only to enter their lives and allow them to remain in their sins. It's not why he died. It's not why he delivers. To open the door to Christ is to invite him to come into the control room of your life, to prize him, to make him that which about your life revolves. To receive him is to prize him. And then if we prize him, we will live for him. Verse 21, he says to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes. True Christians are overcomers. You can tell they've opened their door to Christ because they live for him. They don't go with the flow of the world. They're constantly saying no to the world. They're overcoming the world because he's center to their lives. They overcome the world. Prizing him, living for him. Let's take some inventory. Because like the Laodiceans, we have a choice to make. All of us have something in common with the Laodiceans this morning. For starters, we're in church. We're in the assembly of the people of God. They were in church. They were church members. Many of you are members of local churches. Many of you are members of this local church. But some of us may have something else in common with them, and that is we may be in church today and Christ on the outside. He may be on the outside because we have never invited him in. We have never been saved. Or he may be on the outside in the sense that our lives are so filled with clutter that there's no fellowship with him. He's not real in our lives. But thankfully, once again, he's knocking. He's speaking words of grace to us this morning, offering to come in and save us from our sins, to give us eternal fellowship with himself. And we have a choice to make. It's very simple. We can either respond to his gracious offer and open the door to him, or we can spurn his offer and keep right on living the way we've been living. Which will it be? I plead with you this morning to listen to Jesus' voice and open the door of your life to him, to invite him in, to enjoy the thrill of his life-changing presence. Let's open the door to Christ this morning. Let's bow before him. Sovereign Lord Jesus, this morning you allowed me to hear in our new members class a testimony that just comes to my mind right now. Person who had prayed prayers before, gone to church before, but it was when she heard you speak to her that her heart was born again, she was regenerated, and then she truly became a Christian. And that's what we need right now. I'm asking, Lord Jesus, that you would speak to hearts right now. I'm asking that you would take your word and speak to the hearts of people who don't know you as their Savior, and that you would speak to the hearts of people who know you as Savior, but their lives are so filled with clutter that they don't even realize their spiritual vulnerability. And I just pray you'll speak to them this morning and that they'll hear your voice unmistakably this morning. And not leave the same as they came into this room. And I ask this because you are worthy of that. You're worthy of that in our lives individually and in this church. What would you write in a letter to us, Lord? What do you think about us? Give us grace to hear your speech, your word, and to open up the door to you this morning is my prayer for your glory, and it will be for our eternal good. Amen.